Ephesians chapter 2. We are continuing our series on true discipleship, and we will be concluding that series this morning. And I've been asking you to ask yourself the question, are you a true disciple? And if you said yes, then I wanted you to move on to the next question. How do you know that you are a true disciple? What are you using to gauge your answer to that question? And what I have done is I have come up with four key aspects to being a true disciple. And we're looking at these, and in this series, today in your bulletin, you will have a Christian growth survey, to help you to find out where you are in becoming a true disciple. There are four aspects. First, loving Jesus personally. That's the first step. Can't go any further than that. You got to love Jesus personally. If you don't, all you have is a religion, not a relationship. And then, secondly, love others practically. And then, thirdly, serve others joyfully. And fourthly, share Jesus relationally. Now, you can actually reduce it to three things. Love Jesus and others. Serve Jesus and others. Share Jesus with others. And we're going to give you an opportunity today to take home a survey that will help you find out where you are, because becoming a true disciple is a process. There is a continuum that you move in becoming deeper and deeper in your relationship to Christ. And that's why we show the slide with the continuum showing where it gets larger. As you begin to do each of these four aspects of loving Jesus and loving others and serving Jesus and sharing Jesus with others, then you continue to grow in that deeper and deeper. As you continue to walk with the Lord, you grow to love Him more. You grow to serve others more. You grow to love others more. And you grow to share Jesus more. So it's a continual process. I don't think any of us reach the height of it in this life, but you are to be growing in your relationship to Christ. And that's what this Christian Growth Survey is used to help you find out where you are on this continuum, and then what you need to do to go further. And we'll be talking more about that at the end today. But today, we want to look at the last two aspects of being a true disciple. And the third one is serving others joyfully. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to ask you to stand in respect for God's Word. And I'll begin reading in verse 8. And I'll read through verse 10. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, and no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. You may be seated. Serving others joyfully is the third aspect of being a true disciple. It's not enough just to love Jesus and love others, but we are to move forward to serve Jesus and serve others as well. Ephesians 2 clearly says that we are saved to serve, not to sit. God did not save you so you could sit on a pew and dream about heaven. He saved us to do good works. God created us for good works, it tells us in verse 10. He created you in Christ Jesus. He made you a new creation, a redeemed humanity, so that you could do good works to His glory. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. They may see your service and do what? Glorify the Father who is in heaven." God saved us to serve, and to serve in a way that brings Him glory. We are saved to serve, not to sit. Now, there are three truths that come out in this passage that I want us to see today in relation to our serving others and serving God. First, God prepares us to do good works. It says, "For we are His workmanship." You see that word? Workmanship. Now, that word in the Greek means a work of art. In fact, we get our English word poem from this Greek word. And we all know what a poem is. It's a work of art. An artist, a poet, sits down and he comes together with words that he puts together in such a way that they form a poem with a definite message within it. But he doesn't just sit down and just start writing. He crafts the poem. It is a work of art. God is saying that as a Christian, you and I are His work of art. We are handcrafted by God. You, as a Christian, are handcrafted by God. God prepared you in a unique way to do the good works He has for you. God handcrafted you. He made you just like you are. And none of us are the same. We're all unique. And as He handcrafted us, He did so in several ways. Several things go together to make up this handcrafting, making you uniquely who you are. And you need to consider these as you're thinking about how you are to serve God and others. Because you will serve Him according to the way He's handcrafted you. First, you need to study the spiritual gifts. Because God will use you in the way that He has gifted you as a Christian. And so if you're not aware of the spiritual gifts, you need to study those. And we can provide you with a survey that will help you understand what your spiritual gifts are. So if you would like one of those, call the church office. We can direct you to a website that you can take a spiritual growth survey and help you determine your spiritual growth. Many of you have done that. So that's the first thing. What is my spiritual gift? Now, if you want to get frustrated, you just try to serve God outside of your spiritual giftedness. You will be totally frustrated. But you want to be fulfilled and you want to see satisfaction, you serve God within the spiritual giftedness that He's given you. You know, someone has the gift of helps, and so they want to help. Well, we have a need for a teacher in the middle school boys class. And so this person with the gift of helps sees a need, and so what do they want to do? They want to help out. So they go up and they volunteer to teach that middle school boys Sunday school class. But they cannot teach themselves out of a box. I mean, they just aren't good. But they got the gift of help, so they want to help. Well, most churches will just take anybody that's willing to volunteer for the middle school boys class. I don't care what they, if they're willing, put them in there. Let them have the test of fire. Well, that guy goes into that middle school boys class, and he does not have the gift of teaching, and he fumbles and he bumbles, and he just does an awful job. He's a great guy. He loves Jesus. He wants to help. But he cannot teach. It's not his giftedness. The boys get frustrated. They get bored. They cut up. He gets frustrated. He gets upset. It's just a disaster all the way around. So it's important that we serve God out of our giftedness. Secondly, you want to think about what are your passions? What moves you deeply? God has made us all with a unique spiritual heartbeat. There are things that you get passionate about spiritually that don't touch me at all. There are things that I get passionate about spiritually that don't stir you at all. God made us uniquely in this way. But the things that stir you in the area of ministry, the things you get passionate about, is a good indication of God's hand crafting you to serve in that area. I get passionate about teaching the truth of God's Word. I get passionate about helping people grow spiritually, helping them understand God's will for their lives and helping them fulfill that will. That's what led me into ministry. But that may well not be your emotional heartbeat, and it would be the worst thing in the world for you to have to be responsible for people's spiritual growth and to try to help people grow spiritually. That's nothing wrong with that. That's just not your heartbeat. Your heartbeat might be more to help people who are going through financial crisis. Your heartbeat might be more to help someone whose marriage is struggling, and your real joy is to help them restore that marriage, or to help someone who, in their finances, to get things put together. It might be you just really enjoy helping set up tables and chairs for our fellowship times. I mean, you got the gift of help, so you enjoy helping, whatever it might be. You want to pitch in there and help. That's good. We need that. So ask yourself, what gets you passionate? Now, people accuse me of this, and it's right. You come up to me with your emotional heartbeat and your passion. You say, preacher, you know, we ought to do so-and-so. Well, I know and I understand spiritual heartbeats. Now, when you come up to me, you're probably thinking, okay, he's going to take care of this and do it. But it's not my heartbeat. So you know what I'm going to do, right? God has given you that passion. You need to pursue it. And that's true. You see the need. You're passionate about meeting that need. That ought to be an indication to you that, hey, God is putting it on your heart that you need to get involved and see about getting that need solved. Now, I'm just going to quickly give you this to help you understand life a little better and help you understand church life a little better. Now, your passion is not everybody else's passion. Now, what you tend to do, though, is you want everybody else to join your passion because you're really passionate about it. Now, it's your yoke. God has given you that yoke. And you remember Jesus said, come to me, you are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It is easy. You remember? It is well fitting. So, that yoke God's placed on you, that heartbeat, that passion He's placed on you, it does fit you well. And you really enjoy fulfilling that passion, doing that ministry. But when you go and try to put that yoke on somebody else and say, you know, you need to get over here with me and you need to help me in this. You need to join me in doing this. Well, then, you put that yoke on them, and guess what? It's not well-fitting. It's your yoke. And you put it on them, and it drags them down. And so be careful, first of all, just because you're passionate about it doesn't mean everybody else needs to be passionate about it. And be careful about trying to put your yoke on somebody else. And then secondly, be careful about letting someone put their yoke on you. Because it will wear you out. It will drag you down. You'll be so tired and frustrated, and it will rub because it is not well fitting. So what's your heartbeat? You want to ask that. Thirdly, consider your natural talents that you're born with. God knows everything. He knows the spiritual gift He's going to give you when you become a Christian. And so when you're born, He's given you certain natural talents that, guess what? They go right in line with your spiritual giftedness. So it's not surprising to me when someone's born organized and you have kids that, man, when they are 3 years old, they want their toys in just the right place. They don't want things messed up. They want everything just right. It's not surprising to me when that person becomes a Christian, God gives them the gift of organization. They've been organizing things naturally. God just adds a deeper dimension to it. It's not surprising for me when that person who just loves to talk and they'll talk to a fence post, if the fence post will let them. It's not surprising to me when that person becomes a Christian, God gives him the gift of evangelism or the gift of preaching. He loves to talk anyway. So it's not surprising. It's not surprising to me when that person who just enjoys helping that kid that unasked just wants to help clean up the toys. It's not surprising to me when that kid becomes a Christian that God gives him the gift of helps. He's been helping. It's his natural inclination. So you want to ask yourself, what's my natural bent? You know, some people are just naturally, mechanically inclined. That's that little guy that just wants to tear everything apart and try to put it back together. Well, again, it's not surprising when he becomes a Christian that God gives him the gift of helps. It's his natural bent. So ask yourself, what natural abilities has God given me? That's part of your handcraftedness by God. And then, look at your personality, your temperament. Again, God gives people the personalities that are in agreement with their gifts. Somebody who's outgoing, somebody who's a take-charge person, it doesn't surprise me when God gives them the gift of leadership, right? Now, sometimes God will give somebody who's not a take-charge person the gift of leadership, just to magnify His glory in that person's life. I mean, I have seen guys who have pastored the churches and being very successful, things going great, but upon meeting them and talking to them, I thought, man, that's got to be God. That is God all the way. Woo! But God's magnified in that. So, what are your temperaments? Are you a person that is naturally sensitive? Yes, and there are those people out there who are sensitive. I mean, and so it's not surprising to me when they have the spiritual gift of mercy, because they're just sensitive. They are in tune to what's going on and what people are going through. So look at your basic temperament. Again, there are those people who are very organized. We call them beavers. They want everything in its place, and their motto is a place for everything and everything in its place. And they're the ones that actually read the instruction manual before they put something together, because they want to make sure they're doing it correctly. And some of you, that's foreign. You have never read one of those in your life. You just want to jump in there and put it together. All right, so when a person's like that, and again, they have the gift of organization or the gift of administration, that's no surprise to me. You know, God has uniquely handcrafted them that way. And then, lastly, look at your experiences. What has God brought into your life experience-wise? Where have you found yourself doing things, doing ministry? I mean, it's amazing how you might not even have any idea what the spiritual gifts are, but once you study the spiritual gifts and you realize, yeah, you know, I've been teaching, I've been enjoying teaching for years. I didn't know there was a gift of teaching. I've always been involved in helping do things around the church. But I didn't realize there was such a thing as a gift of helps. Again, look at your experiences. What has God used you to do in His kingdom work? Again, it could be you taught a class and it was a total disaster. And you say, man, I know I don't have the gift of teaching. All right, that's okay. You don't learn from it. You eliminated one thing. You wasn't handcrafted for that. And so, again, look at your experiences. What have you done? How have you, God, what situations and circumstances has God brought up in your life to put you in opportunities to minister and be involved? This helps you to understand. So, first truth, God has handcrafted you. He has prepared you uniquely to do the good works. Now you're ready for the second truth. God has prepared the good works for you to do. Not only has God prepared you to do the good works, but He's prepared the good works for you. Look at what our verse says. Which God prepared beforehand. Which God prepared beforehand. A part of the preparation is Christ enabling power working in you, preparing the good works beforehand. It's a win-win situation. God's prepared you for the good work. He's prepared the good work for you. Win-win. It'd be like somebody coming up to me and saying, Preacher, I got a job for you. Yeah, it's kind of tough, but somebody's got to do it. And I say, okay, what is it? They said, we need somebody, and we're going to pay to do this, but we need somebody who will go to the top five steak houses in Atlanta, and their job will be to order the steak of their choice with all the trimmings and dessert, and, of course, we'll pay for it. And after enjoying that meal, your job will be to rate that meal, to rate how well you enjoyed it, how well it was cooked, how well it was presented about the service. Now, that's a win-win situation for me, folks, right? I mean, I'm handcrafted for that job, let me tell you. Now, some of you folks, you don't live to eat, you eat to live. And that would not be something you would want to do. You think, I got to go eat all that. I don't even eat meat. So it wouldn't work for you. But it'd win-win for me. And so that's the way it is when God prepares you for the work and He prepares the work for you. It's win-win. So God uses that to His glory. So first, God prepares you for the work. Secondly, God prepares the work for you. And the third truth is that serving God and others is indispensable to true discipleship. Look at what Paul says. So that we would walk in them. Not that we might walk in them. Not that if we would walk in them. But we would walk in them. God handcrafts you to make you uniquely who you are, prepares you for the work, prepares the work for you, and the expectation is you're going to do it. That we would walk in them. I mean, it is totally illogical that God would save you to serve and prepare you to serve and prepare the service that you're to do and you not do it. A true disciple will be one who is serving God and others. Every member serving somewhere in the church. That's what we desire. That's what we believe God desires. And so, if you're a member of this church, you are expected to serve somewhere. It might be in the prayer ministry. It might be in the nursery. It might be as an usher. It might be teaching. It might be in vacation Bible school. It might be in our outreach ministry. But every member is to be serving somewhere according to your giftedness and to the glory of the Lord. All right? So we're not trying to plug you in somewhere where you'll be miserable. No, we want you to serve where God's prepared you to serve and the work He's prepared for you to do. And we believe that there is a place. The Bible talks about the church being like a human body, that many different parts, all working together for the benefit of the whole body. Now, you and I know, if your eye stops working, that's going to affect your whole body. Right? And so, same thing in the church. If some member is not doing what God's called them to be, it affects the whole church. But if we're all doing what God has called us to do, it makes us strong as a church, and we are able to serve Him to the fullest that He might be glorified in it. So, if you're here You remember? You need to be saying, am I serving? Where can I serve according to the spiritual giftedness, according to God's handcrafting of me, and according to the service that He has for me? You will be fulfilled. You will find it a joy. Now, doesn't mean you won't have some problems. Doesn't mean you might not have some times that it's difficult. But it means you're going to know God's power is with you. You're going to know God will strengthen you and empower you to do it. That you'll know God will use it to accomplish His kingdom work. And so it's a win-win situation. So the third aspect is serving others joyfully. Now, I need to ask you this question. Are you serving God and others joyfully? Now we move to the fourth aspect, and that is sharing Jesus relationally. Now, for this, we need to turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Jesus was just beginning His public ministry. John the Baptist had already been doing a public ministry for some time, and he had some of his own disciples that were following him. And one day, Jesus was there, and John the Baptist said to some of his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, they immediately understood what John was saying, that this man, Jesus, is the long-awaited Messiah, the Lamb of God, that will die for the sins of the world. Now, that's where we pick up our passage in verse 40 of John 1. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him, that is, followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Andrew says, "I want to follow Him." He realizes who this man is. And what does he do? "But let me go get my brother. Let me tell my brother I've found the Messiah." So he goes and he gets Simon Peter and he brings him to Jesus. Now that is sharing Jesus relationally. Now look at our next passage, same chapter, a few verses later, beginning verse 43. The next day, he, that's Jesus, purposed to go down into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now look at what Philip did, though. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also in the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." So here, Philip did the same thing Andrew did. When Jesus says, "Follow me," he said, let me go get my buddy. Let me go tell my friend about you. And he goes to Nathanael and he says, "I found him. I found the one we've been waiting for. The one we've been looking for. Come, let's go be with him." Now Jesus would later tell his disciples that he would make them fishers of men. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon who was called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And again, in the Great Commission, what does Jesus say? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Finally, as Jesus was ascending into heaven after his resurrection, he told his disciples again, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, there's no question that Jesus expects his disciples to be sharing him to others. No question about it. He says it more than once. Now, sharing Jesus with others is called different things. It's called missions. It's called witnessing. It's called evangelism. But it's sharing Jesus' love with other people. And again, this can even take several forms. It can be an aggressive approach where you stand on the street and preach. You can go door to door and share Christ with people. You can go up to people in the airport and hand them a tract. It can involve short-term mission trips where you go to a foreign country or somewhere even within the United States and you spend a week or two doing evangelism, sharing Christ with people, showing God's love. It can be an online missionary where you are sent emails from people all over the world that have responded that they want to know Christ and want to know about more about Him. They want to grow in their faith, and you're able to respond on the Internet and share Christ that way. It might be relational evangelism. And that's what we are stressing today. Sharing Jesus relationally. That's what we see in our passage today. Now, the three things I want you to see about relational evangelism. First, it was spontaneous. Jesus didn't tell Andrew to go get his brother Peter. He didn't have to command him to do it at all. He found the Messiah, and he wanted his brother Peter to meet him too. It was the overflow of his love for Jesus that thrust him out to tell his brother about Jesus. It was the overflow of his relationship with Jesus. He was so impressed with Jesus, he could not contain himself. His love for Jesus overflowed. And when you and I are so in love with Jesus that we cannot help it, we will tell people about Him. We won't have to be commanded to go out. When you and I are so in love with Jesus, the overflow of our life is going to be sharing His love with other people. That is evangelism in its purest sense. You're so caught up with Jesus, you can't help it. You've got to talk to Him. It's like a grandparent so caught up with the grandkids, they've got to tell everybody about them. We need to be that caught up with Jesus, don't we? So first, it was spontaneous. Secondly, it naturally flowed from His relationship with Peter. It was spontaneous. It was an overflow of His relationship to Jesus. And it naturally flowed from His relationship to Peter. Who did He think about going to tell? Peter, His brother. Who did Philip think about going to tell? Nathaniel, His friend, probably His best friend. It's just like us. When we find something great, we want to go tell somebody we love about it. We want to go tell our best friend. We want to go tell our sibling or somebody. Man, I want you to get in on what I'm getting in on. I don't want you to miss out on this. But it was natural. It wasn't awkward. And that's why we are encouraging relational evangelism, where you intentionally develop a relationship with non-Christians. People at school, people at work, people at the ball field, people who are parents of the other team members on your child's soccer team or football team or baseball team, wherever. But you're building relationships with those non-Christians because God's going to use you to show them His love. And you don't have to share Christ with them the first time you meet them. Just love them. Show them the love of Christ through your actions. And then one day God's going to open that door. Because you've built that relationship with them. They know you care. He's going to open that door. They're going to be going through some tragedy or through some hardship, or they're going to see you go through something and you handle it differently, and they're going to say, I don't understand how you can do that. How can you not be so upset? How can you have peace in this situation? And you can share with them. Let me share with you. Well, they may come to you and say, man, I don't know what to do. I just don't know if I can keep going. And you've built a relationship so you can say, well, let me share with you what Christ has done for me. And it's natural. It's not awkward. It just flows from the relationship. Now, that's what we are encouraging you to do, to intentionally build a relationship with a non-Christian. Now, it needs to be someone of the same sex, all right? Guys develop relationships with guys. Girls develop relationship with girls. Now, I say intentionally because statistics show that after a person's been a Christian for 3 years, their friends are Christians. Not because they've won all their non-Christian friends to the Lord, but because they cease having things in common with those non-Christian friends and they end up hanging out with people who are Christians. So, you will probably, if you've been a Christian over 3 years, you will probably have to work on building a relationship with non-Christians. You'll probably find some at work. You'll probably find some at school. They're out there. We just need to be looking, and then we need to seek to befriend them in order that we might introduce them at the proper time to the greatest person that's ever lived, to the greatest thing they can ever have, and that is eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Are you sharing Jesus relationally? Where are you on this continuum? Now again, if you take out your Christian growth survey, let me encourage you to take this out. It's in your bulletin. Now what we're going to ask you to do, not right now, but perhaps when you get home, is to go through each of these four areas and rate yourself 1 to 10, and then you put the total score at the bottom of each page. Okay? This helps you to see how you're doing in these areas. Where you're low is where you need to work. Okay? Now, once you've done that, you turn over to the back, and you put your total score up here on the back. Okay? You add them all together. Then you will take this disciples' report. You'll put your Sunday school teacher's name in there. If you're not in the Sunday school class, just leave it blank. Answer the question. I know that when I die, I'll go to heaven. We want to hear that. Yes, no, uncertain. And then we want you to put the score that you received in each area in the appropriate block. All right? Color-coded. All right? Now, you don't put your name anywhere on this, but you will turn this in. This helps us to know where we as a church need to concentrate more in discipleship building. Okay? So this helps us to know. It helps your Sunday school teacher to know. Now, for those of you that have done this before, you will go back and take last year's, after you finish this, you will take last year's survey, and you will compare your scores from last year or 2 years ago with your scores now. Hopefully, you'll be higher than you were last year, because in some of the areas that you were low last year, you've been working on those. That's why I say not only tell you where you are, but what you need to do to grow in being a true disciple. Okay, you see how this works? Now, this only works if you put it in practice. Having this in your Bible is not going to help you one bit, trust me, unless you fill it out. But it's an instrument that you can use to help you see where you are spiritually and where you need to go in being a true disciple. So let me encourage you. This is your first time. Start now. And next year, you'll have something to compare it with. If you've done it before, continue doing this. I think we're about 3 years into it now. So, you know, and it's a testimony to God's grace when you can look back and see where you've improved in areas. It's God's been working. And it's encouraging to know you're not standing still or going backwards, but you're growing in your relationship with the Lord. And that's what He's called us to do. To be true disciples. So let me encourage you to do this. You can put these in the offering boxes or turn it in the church office. But we need these back. You keep these. This is what you use to tell you what you need to do during the year. Take one or two of those areas where you are low in. Begin working on those a couple of months. Go back, look at some other areas you're low on. Start working on those. Okay? All right, let's pray. Well, we do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our Minister of Community Connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mapleton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcome at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.